thank thee, Heavenly Father, that thou hast placed in the hands of this thy congregation that word through which thou dost hold the world together, drawing us forth from our inhumanity to man to be joined to the human race as we see him, the one true human being who's walked this earth, so he could take upon himself the name Son of Man and be for all, each of us here, the image thou wouldst have us be in our humanity. Grant thy Holy Spirit and power that we fail not our heavenly calling. Amen. Only when you know who Jesus is will you know who you are. This is so obvious to anyone who's in the lifestyle program that it becomes repetitive. But to some of us who may be new tonight, we haven't thought about it. What 20th century art tells us is we don't know who we are. What 20th century literature tells us is we don't know who we are. Rogue Gillet even writes novels without characters and without plot, just because that's the confusion that we're in. No beginning, no end, no climax, no meaning, no denouement. Our theater of the absurd says the same thing, Beckett or any of the others. And within the realms of music, you have but to turn on your radio and listen to some of our modern symphonies and realize oftentimes it's not symphony, that means sounding together, but cacophony, it means sounding against each other. As Time magazine said, well, some while back, that the image of the 20th century was in Edvard Munch's painting at the start of the century, Rupert, the shriek, and it's simply of a person shrieking out in almost insanity into the night. Because there's no sense, nothing makes meaning. And so we get lost. We are literally lost. As Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. 20 million in World War I and 20 million in World War II. We literally kill each other in our sins. Because nothing makes sense. And all is boring and empty. And as Churchill said so well, the only thing left for us is war. Because there's one thing worse than war, though. Boredom, and that is war. One thing worse than war, and that is boredom, rather. And when we are that empty and bored, we only are left to snarl and devour one another. You shall die in your sins, except you believe that I am. That I am the image of God. Your image. And it's a peculiar thing in our century, but Jesus became man that you might become human. You did not hear amongst the Father. The fathers of the church said Jesus became man that you might become divine. But in today's language, it's very much more real for each of us as we realize that Jesus became man that we might become human. We heard it last night in the Vespers very clear, didn't we, by a man whom one of my neighbors, a poet by the name of Tate, was introducing W.H. Auden at the University of Minnesota, and I went over to hear him that night about 7-8 years ago in the midst of my fundraising in the Middle West, and he introduced him as the most intelligent poet alive. And I think this was true. He wasn't flattering. And you heard of W.H. Auden said last night, and for the time being, in order to be human now, we follow the star. In order to be human now, we follow the star. We see this very clearly in John 6, 7, and 8 of what's happening. There's an intensification of the polarity, the visible and audible hatred that's happening in the response of the people of God to their Savior in their midst. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. A hatred that's so intense till this hour that you're not allowed to preach in his name when you get a visa into Israel. They're that deep a hang-up. The blasphemer of all time. The one who dares himself to make himself God's son. So that you and I might be sons and daughters of God. We see this build-up from the 6th chapter of John on that meets us in this tremendous 8th chapter that begins. Unfortunately, there's been an interpolation that is in the original text that John wrote. It was added later, and in some of the ancient manuscripts, it gets into Luke, the 22nd chapter, and that's about a woman in adultery. That wasn't there, and he didn't write it, but it got hooked with it. So in your King James versions and some of the others, it's there in the text. All your modern ones, it's put into tiny print like mine is in the RSV in the bottom. So the first thing Jesus says in the 8th chapter is, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He claims to be the whole meaning of our life on this planet. Nothing less. He gathers all our human history into himself and makes himself the center of what it means to be human. And in the 6th chapter it began, and Judas became a Judas because he was so offended by those words, except eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live forever. These are difficult sayings. Who can hear them? And many who had believed him went apart. And Jesus says, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. The flesh profits nothing. And then he turns to his disciples and says, would you also go away? If only Judas had left then, like many did, he wouldn't have become the betrayer. He didn't even have the gumption to go when he was that offended by those words. So Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? We have believed and we've come to know for certainty that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who else has words of life but you? You see, that's the other side of the picture, the response that he alone gives me myself and my life. And Jesus says, did I choose you 12? One of you is the devil. And then we have him in fighting with his brothers. The very next thing, his family doesn't believe in him. Aren't you going up to the feast of tabernacles? You go up, Jesus says. Nobody hates you. I'm not going up there trying to kill me. And his brothers laugh. They go. Jesus goes secretly. Appears there. They're wondering, will he dare even show his face here? And he comes. And in the last moment of the feast, and we believe in reconstructing it, that's when the water was poured from the temple, as all the vessels of the temple had gone down the pool of Siloam, filled in. They went up on the temple steps and they poured the water out. So there was a stream running down the streets as a kind of pre-symbol of the time of the Messianic age, when there'd be a river that began from the temple to cover the earth, and its depth so great that all could swim in it. Remember when I was a child and I was really bothered because it said in Revelation there'd be no more sea. And I was about Marky's age then, maybe a year or two older, but I'd swum all my life. I swam as soon as I could walk because I live in Detroit Lakes, and I couldn't think of living without water you could swim in. I thought there's no sea, there's not going to be any rivers running into it, no rivers, not going to be any lakes. And I asked my dad about this one. I said, I'm not eager for heaven. Dad's a little shocked. I said, I don't want to go there. No, sir. Can't swim. I'm not going. No. And he said, well, don't worry about that. It's going to be a river that all can swim in. He said, that's just an image in Revelation. It means that it's dead. The sea only takes everything and doesn't give. There's going to be that kind of life when Christ is over all. We'll all be giving to each other. And in this wonderful anticipation of his coming, then, we look to him and see what he's doing for us, that his intensity with which he reaches us this Lent is part of this uncovering of everything in us that's tame and tawdry and cheap and can be given over to him who is crucified for us. That as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, we too might look up to him and be saved. Thoughts of thy deep wounds from sinning keep me in its first beginning as we look to him, don't they? And all these great Lenten songs that we'll be singing all through Holy Week that remind us that we would never want to outlast that love of Jesus, which he has fed in our lives by being for us the kind of person that we see even in these chapters. If any man thirst, he cries out as the water goes down the street. If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes in me, out of him shall flow a river of life. You're not to be channels of grace. You're a river, and every river is different from another, and no river is the same for a moment. And it's exciting to be part of this life in Christ and to share it for the world. And there he sent police to seize him, and the police came back, and they said, how come you didn't arrest him? And they couldn't lay their hands on him. They said, no man ever spake like this man. And then he cries out, if anyone thirst, they said, search and see if any prophet comes out of Galilee, out of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, as we know. They didn't bother even to find out. And then he claims, I am the light of the world. If anyone follows me, he shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. No darkness. We don't have to walk in our shadow. One of our favorite Lenten hymns is that, the shadow of a mighty rock within a dreary land. And our shadow is in the shadow of the cross, and we don't have to walk in our shadow. We walk in Him, the light of life. And we walk with one who has all this intensity, which we see in this chapter. Here's no mealy-mouthed Jesus talking some sort of sentimental slop like we get so much of in our contemporary Christian picture, especially in American kinds of Sunday schools. He's one who is the one through whom all things were made, by whom all things consist, and to whom shall be given the judgment of the living and the dead. And it's He who says, if you continue in My word, then you're going to be My disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will really make you free. And they say, what do you mean free? We're descendants of Abraham. We were never in bondage to any man. Their chief feast was the Passover. And the Passover celebrates what? A rescue from slavery in Egypt. And yet how little our religious rites mean to us when we're second generation and don't know the power of what we celebrate. That's what the Jew was. And Jesus was the one in Jehovah who cried out, I have heard your cry and I've seen your sorrows and I've come down to rescue you and to bring you up out of a land of bondage into a land flowing with milk and honey. And they've forgotten it all. And when you talk to them at the University of Chicago, I remember, they would say, well, we're the chosen people because everybody knows we Jews are so smart. No, they were chosen because they were in slavery and so wretched. But that's not what they say. And they refuse to say it. Never been in bondage to anyone. Well, a Frieslander can say that, and Werner is that, and if you come from Schweitzbury or Unterwalden in Switzerland, you can say that, perhaps. If you're Norwegian, you can say it, but otherwise, pretty hard to say it. Most of us have serfs in our background. And they, of course, in slavery, were not saying it the way it was. How do you say you will be made free? And then Jesus says, it's My word that has to free all of us, and that kind of freedom we talk about is nothing. Say Norwegians, well, we all know what the Vikings were like. Free to lust after the neighbor's wife and to kill him so they could take her. Free to run around and destroy the churches of Europe so they prayed in their litanies, not only in Lent but all year long, Lord, from the fury of the Norsemen, deliver us. That's their freedom to destroy. Our freedom to mangle our humanity, to be inhuman to one another. And that's what Jesus means by bondage. To think we're bigger than the other, to have a group ego. Whether it's to be a Norwegian against a Swede or a white against a black, or to think that the liberation of black is the liberation of the world, as we heard right here in this place, and it was pure hogwash. I should think the women would have said something that moment. Maybe the liberation of women will be the liberation of the world. But we know it isn't there either. It's where each of us knows Jesus and we're freed because in being joined to Him, we're joined to the human race. We no longer have these crazy separations from each other. We know Him who for our sakes was made man, who did not vaunt Himself to be equal with God, but emptied Himself and took upon Himself what? The shape of a servant. He looked like a stowaway on a vessel, like Charlie Chaplin does to win Georgiana. And that's what Jesus does to win us. He comes like this. He comes as a servant. Comes to die a robber's death on a cross outside the gate, despised, a death which the Old Testament says that anyone who dies upon a tree is a curse. And He becomes a curse for you and me, that we might be freed from the curse of all that had us in bondage. Guilt, sin, death, the devil have no more power over us. We're no longer under the lie. We now admit what we are, someone who needed a cross to save us. You don't have to look at yourself to come to Jesus. You look at Him and you know, if this is what God had to do to reach me, I must have needed it. And that's where we see it. When we look at Him. And we see Him in the intensity of this kind of language that He uses. They answered Him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do not do what your father did. They said, we were not born of fornications. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. for I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. I like the billboards the Roman Catholic Church put up a while ago. They're not doing it anymore because we've got so many awful ones, and it's not good to litter up our landscape. But it was really a nice-looking billboard some years ago the Roman Catholics put up around America, and it just simply said, if God were your father, you would love me. It's always on it. It's kind of nice. It made you start to sort of think. If God were your father, you would love me. Because he gave us the image of God. It's in Jesus we know that God's not the God of polio. He's not the God of old age. He's not the God of death. Jesus says he's the God of the living. And we know we have an enemy. And Jesus speaks of the enemy here. That he's a liar and the father of lies. He says, why don't you understand me when I'm talking? You don't even hear the words I'm saying. You're of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Everybody over against each other. Everyone envious of each other. That's murder. I used to tell my confirmation classes, you guys are lucky. You don't like somebody, you hit him, and he becomes one of your best friends. You girls don't like somebody, you snub her, and you kill her spirit forever. That's murder, isn't it? He was a murderer from the beginning. It has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? You see the context for today's text? Out of the intensity, this swelling kind of hatred on the part of one. And Jesus is trying to unearth from that, in that hostility, like him see. It's like Dorothy Sayers says so well in her preface to Born to be King, that Jesus, by his coming, showed there was such hatred in our hearts for God that if God visits upon this planet where he's put us, we'd nail him to a cross. And that's what we did. But he went there for us. He went there for us so he might melt down this hostility we have, this inhumanity to man that's inside of us, and this inhumanity to ourself, this burden of ourself, and turned in on ourselves so all we can see is our petty little lives and go on our little whine and self-pity. What a life. It's a death, Jesus says. It's not a life at all. Not a light of life in which to walk, in which there's no darkness at all. Dark indeed, wherever there is self-pity and timidity and fearfulness and competition. And well, we haven't had a vacation from ourselves to go on a holiday with Jesus, in which we serve each other, freed from ourselves to belong to all others. And that's what this is about. There's a beautiful statement, I think, in this week's Newsweek. I love it. I'd like to meet Shanna Alexander. I presume with Shanna, she's a Jewess writing these editorials. I'd like to meet her. Because she sounds like one of those who would not be offended by our Lord at this moment. She's writing about a judge in New York City whom the Patrolman's Benevolence Association has pulled strings to get him knocked out of the criminal court and put into the civil court because he feels there's enough inhumanity in this world already without adding to it as a judge. Because he believes that by the Constitution no American has to pay bail when he's in his own community and his word is to be trusted and so on. So he's been put in the civil court, now he's entering a suit against the Patrolman's Association to be able to get back and be a judge once more where he can be in the criminal court, because that's where he sees most of his own particular brothers. And who are they? The black ones. Because he's black himself. So the policeman, he says, look at me like a well-dressed monkey at the zoo. And he goes on here with some language I can't use here in church, but then he goes on, then she says, Bruce Wright, regardless of his feelings, Bruce Wright would doubtless be wiser to cool it while his suit is approaching trial. But he is a man who appears to lack a governor on his passion. Such passion is construed by many as a lack of judicial temperament, but in fact it is an inability to divorce himself from his own humanity. It is an inability to divorce himself from his own humanity. You've got some inhumanity in you. You've got some righteous indignation. You've got some anger in you against all that's unjust on the earth. And that's why we call this Utica Sunday, Judgment Sunday. As God, through his Son, judges the world that it may come into his righteousness and out from underneath the shadow of its crimes to itself and to one another. Every man his own worst enemy, as Paul says. Such passion is construed by many as lack of judicial temperament, but in fact, it is an inability to divorce himself from his own humanity. I suspect he can't cool it. And I think, bless her, I wish our church people did. I wouldn't be in Holden Village if they did. I'd been elsewhere. And I think the quality of insistent, even arrogant humanity, rare to find in any man, is invaluable in a courtroom. And insistent, even arrogant humanity is what God wants of each one of his children. When that happens, Sunday morning will not be a performance in church. It will be a place where people stream forth under our Lord Jesus Christ, contending for the rights of every man and woman, to know God, to be truly free for their own humanity. Joined to Jesus, we're joined to the human race. That's what it means to be saved. And anything short of that, you're still lost. And that means the whole human race. We can't do as we had a fellow with us just recently in a conversation when I had mentioned our prayers for Ethiopia right then, embroiled in another warfare. And he was saying later on, well, none of those things bothered him. It bothers you to be on a planet where these things happen, and until this shall be a place, as Albert Camus put it, where not one child is born that shall know injustice, I cannot be, he says, content. That was Albert Camus. If he who asked not to be considered a Christian could feel that way. You saw Eugene Debs last night come out of his imprisonment in World War I, and he made that tremendous sense. As long as one man is in prison, I am not free. As long as one man is enslaved, I am not free. He did not pretend to be Christian. We belong to Jesus Christ. We join the human race. And we join in his intensity. We can't be mealy-mouthed second-generation Christians going along and saying, well, I'm a Lutheran, I'm baptized, and I'm not hurting anybody. We sure aren't helping anybody, and we are a burden to the earth and our Lord as well, who puts all things together on the earth. We're a burden to him. We haven't let him carry us, so we carry our brother. And we will be offended by this Christ whom we see in this passage. We will forget what we heard last night, that in order to be human now, we follow the star. In order to be human now, we go with him up to the cross in these next 2 weeks. And then, by the power of God's Son, and only by his power, we can pray, give the flame of love to burn till the bands of sin it breaketh. Till at each new day's return, purer love my soul awaketh. This, to walk in his joy, to serve one another, for the joy that was before him endured the cross. And not ask for a place on earth, just simply to finally have a safe and secure old age with an adequate pension. This is what I call another kind of image that man has in our time, the image of a little creepy things that go along in my childhood. They even were in northern Minnesota, I suppose they are. I call it the lizard complex. To finally lie in a rock in the sun, in Acapulco. If you were made to be a lizard, that'd be a great thing. But you are made to be a son and daughter of God, and to not have a quiet moment in your spirit as long as anyone is suffering injustice, inhumanity. That's what Christianity is about, nothing less. And that's why we rejoice in celebrating him, because he has the power to free us from him, ourselves. He who said, I came to cast fire upon the earth. Would it were kindled already. I have the baptism to be baptized with. Would it were accomplished. The baptism on the cross, the fire of love and the purity and concern, so that nobody is cheated of his inheritance under God, to be a son and daughter of the Most High, penniless to own the world, poor to make many rich. That's what Christianity is about. That's what we're celebrating now as we come into Easter and share his resurrection life. So we cannot respond with anything less. The other side of our theme through this Lent that they crucified him for his intensity is that we are not to diminish our insistence until we know him and the power of his resurrection. We are to beat at heaven's door and kick it in until we discover that it's given, this fellowship with our Lord. For he lives. And he lives to bring us alive from this dull deadness that would otherwise destroy us and the earth with us, as in our boredom we finally end up killing one another. We can't stand that kind of namby-pamby, sentimental, sugary Christianity. And it isn't real. That's why our Lord speaks like he does, because he wants you to be allowing that old Adam with all its desires to be put to death and die, and a new Abraham to be born. An Abraham who goes forth with his Lord, knowing not even where he's going, but on a mission. A mission which he has promised shall be for the blessing of all the nations upon the earth. And there is no less mission for you. An Abraham whose hospitality allows him to entertain angels unawares, and your home is open and your heart is open to all. That's what happens as you allow this Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks in this tremendous chapter, to lay hold of you and free you from all the old cluttering of self-interest and whimpering and self-concern, and be free for this tremendous, wonderful Christ that will transform the earth also through you. And that's why we join the poet when he says, "And in my the night my soul, my daughter, cry, clinging heaven by the hems." We're not going to let go of God till he blesses us, like Isaac, clinging like Jacob. We're going to hang on. And then he says, "Clinging heaven by the hems, and lo, Christ walking on the water, not of Gennesaret, but Thames." We're never going to cease to seek. Kicking in the door till to all at Holden Village he his Holy Spirit will pour. Amen, Lord Jesus. Nothing less than yourself and to know the great I Am that you are, the life of our life, the light of the world, whom to know is to never perish. To be part of your ongoing kingdom, unashamed of thy name, unafraid of the opposition, knowing you are the offense and the stumbling block, which makes your word a scorn and a laughter, and your church a pathetic thing to pass by for all too many as they are lost in their inhumanity. Join us to the whole human race, we pray this Lent, that Easter may be the celebration of thy resurrection, the laying aside of all the old leaven of unbelief and disobedience and sloth. Have mercy on us that we may celebrate now in this Holy Communion, this gift of thyself, the light of life, whom to follow is to know no darkness at all. Amen.